Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And over the next 2 weeks, we are going to wrap up all that we've really addressed in the last 5 months. When dealing with this COVID-19 crisis and all of the necessary adjustments that needed to be made, even adjustments in our preaching and teaching schedule, in light of moving to a live stream and handling such critical issues of the day. And after we wrap this up over the next couple of weeks, we're going to launch into and jump into our study in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And it'll take us some time to get through that. But I'd encourage you to begin to read ahead of time in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. They're such short books that you could probably every week read 1 and 2 Peter in preparation for our study. And that's what I try and do on a regular basis as I approach these studies, is get the context by reading it each week directly through and trying to understand. It's interesting that 1 and 2 Peter will deal with suffering. It will deal with persecution. And there's some critical things happening today in the area of suffering and persecution in the Western church that has been very common and well known in other areas of the church, and we haven't been aware of it, or at least we've turned a blind eye to it, and now we find ourselves thrust into the middle of a persecuting culture who dislikes us just because we don't believe what they believe, and jump when they say jump, or bow when they say bow. So we're going to do this in the next 2 weeks, wrap up everything we've done in the last 5 months, and then move into that verse-by-verse study, and I encourage you to look ahead a little bit. Today, and next week as well, I want to talk about moving forward in family ministry, and I've spent some time talking about this over the last year, and what I really want to do is clear up some confusion and some intentional resistance to this notion of family ministry, and clear up some things that are being said that are just not true about the future of our ministry, and show you from the scripture where the ministry of the church in both children and teens has missed the boat for some time now. That's reflected in many studies about millennials and others walking away from the faith. And when you continue to do what you've always done, you're going to continue to get those results. So why would we continue to do what we've done? Let's take a look at this from the scripture and know that I have. And we're going to move forward in family ministry for a couple of different reasons. So again, this is a summary of much we've talked about, but it's important nonetheless. We have a culture and a media in particular, social media, that tries to define and tries to direct and tries to reprogram everything that young people think and feel and act. Some of you are alarmed at the seismic changes that have taken place in our culture in this COVID thing, and you think that it's such a recent thing. And this has been happening for 40 years, this indoctrination. And now we are simply bearing the results and consequence of this 40-year wilderness experience changing absolutely everything in the world. And I have a great concern for the family and parents in particular who hold to traditional views that will perhaps someday be rejected by their children. And I have a concern for the church that continues to maintain its commitment to the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of personal responsibility and the threatened consequences for that that are taking place all over our country today. And if you haven't been paying attention, you need to be alarmed. There are some things being threatened by government in a coercive kind of way that undermines the very foundation of biblical Christianity. And as we address families, as we address the church, as we address young people for today, there are a number of concerns that I have as we reshape, if you would, what takes place here at First Baptist. There are theological concerns with the breakdown of the family and a seemingly deconstruction and rethinking of the critical issues of Genesis that are foundational to a culture. Seems like the church is being divided and ripped apart by this woke movement and all these other movements of today, and people are taking sides. But listen carefully. It's because we've left our first love. The truth of the matter is, if we believe in the sanctity of life, we believe that every human being has intrinsic worth, value, and dignity. We look beyond color and socioeconomic standards and sex and gender. And if that's a problem in the church, it's not a problem for the church to become woke. It's a problem of the church leaving its first love. Every human being, no matter how despicable in your mind their behavior might be, has intrinsic worth, value, and dignity, and they're an eternal soul. And we must see them that way. And these theological concerns need to be addressed in our children's ministry, in our youth ministry, in our adults' ministries, because it's tearing the church apart today. I have sociological concerns that the behaviors exhibited in the culture have become mainstream behaviors in the church today. We have to address that because they're wrong and disruptive behaviors. I have developmental issues with some of our ministries over the course of the last number of years. Our children are exposed to adult issues at rapidly increasing and incrementally earlier times in their life. And yet we're still treating them like children when they're exposed to all of these ideas that undermine the Christian worldview. We have to grab these children now. We have to grab these young people today, or we will lose them forever. I also have pragmatic concerns. The church seems to be driven by what works and how do I feel about it, rather than what is true. What is it that God desires of me? As you look at all of this and observe the deconstructionism taking place in our culture, sadly, even in the church, we can trace it back to Derrida and this whole textual criticism where words have no meanings other than what the culture gives to it. And that's exactly what happens in the culture at large, but it's now happening in the church. The church is now deconstructing and rethinking all of the very foundations that the church has been built upon. And that's a dangerous proposition, because if indeed you don't have a firm foundation, we just sang about that, didn't we? If there is no firm foundation, there is no firmness and continuity and hope for the building itself, for the body itself. And I'm simply calling you back to all of that and asking you to stand in opposition to the deconstructionism of the day that is so deep in our history that now we're even rewriting the history of the founding of America based on the 1619 Project. Some of you are saying, well, I don't even know what you're talking about, Pastor Jim. Well, you better learn, and you better learn quickly. Because it's a microcosm of our culture, where the past and the foundations of a culture and civilization don't matter anymore. I am here to tell you, unashamedly, they do matter. I'm here to tell you what family ministry looks like and disperse the myth that says we're not going to do children and youth ministry. That's a lie. When you hear it, you say that's a lie. But I'm going to also show you what's broken, why we need a course correction today, because our greatest resource as a body, our young people, are walking away in droves statistically. I know some of you object and say, not fundamentalist kids. Yeah, maybe not at the same rate, but it would be a false statement to say they're not walking away. Truth of the matter is, we can look around this morning and know that to be the case, even when we reflect upon the last number of years here at First Baptist. So what does this mean, and what does it mean to move forward in family ministry and address these issues? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to spend some time today pulling everything together. I'm doing course correction for the glory of God and the good of the family. Not just your family, your extended family, not just your family and your extended family, this family here at First Baptist Church in Johnson City. Father, I pray that you bless us as we reflect upon some of the things that we've studied and learned and and draw clear lines of distinction. And I would ask, as we draw lessons from various passages of Scripture today, that these lessons might resonate with us and that somehow we might bind together as a fighting force, if you would, that are totally obedient. I thank you for Mr. Matt and his lessons each Sunday to the children. I couldn't help but thinking as he spoke this morning that there is a seismic difference, Lord, between obedience and partial obedience. And really, where things have always gone wrong historically is in partial obedience, whether that be Ahab or anyone else for that matter. Forgive us for partial obedience and find us faithful to the truth that sets us free as we address this notion of family ministry and move forward for your glory. That's our desire and prayer. Bring clarity and understanding. And as we get to specifics over the course of the next 2 weeks, bring comfort and encouragement to all of us as we chart a course of restoration for your glory alone. Thank you, Father, for who you are and what you're doing. Continue to do it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The context of this study, we reflected on a passage of Scripture found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is the Shema, and it's a really important chapter that is in preparation for the nation of Israel to receive the promise. And as Moses convenes the assembly, so to speak, he's simply reminding them, in a second way necessarily, reminding them of all the commands and charges that they've received before. And he's making it very clear that obedience to those is absolutely essential from that day forward. In fact, it was essential from that day prior to every other day in your life as well. But there's no do-overs. You can't undo the past. So he assembles them and says, here's what this looks like as we move forward. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. It ought to permeate every aspect of your life, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The lesson that we learned there, reiterated by Jesus in the gospel, is that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, every aspect of our being, the most innermost portions of our life. And we'll get this to there in a minute, but we identified that personhood and inward as an intellect, emotion, and a will reflecting the glory of God in a created essence. We then jumped over to Ephesians chapter 4 and the text of marriage, Ephesians 5 and the text of marriage, and then moved on into chapter 6, where the Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that fathers are not to provoke their children, but to bring them up in the discipline and the nurture of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord involves admonition, correction, confrontation, and change. And instruction is so much bigger than simply passing on truth to our children. In fact, commentators seem to all agree that this instruction must develop the whole person, thinking, feeling, and acting, the whole personality and the whole spiritual essence of the individual. The goal of parenting is to raise up mature children for the glory of God, who are mature in their thinking, they're mature in their affect or feelings, and they're mature in how they handle life and what they do and how they live. Truth of the matter is, as we look at this notion of raising children, we first must acknowledge that children are immature and they need parental maturity. They're being exposed to things that their minds are simply incapable of processing intellectually. That's the developmental, sociological aspect of some of the adjustments that we're going to be making. As they're exposed to these things, their only hope is that you as parents can sort through it for them. But if you can't, there's virtually no hope for this next generation. One of the components of a family ministry is not just teaching children, although that's going to be critical, not just teaching teens, although that's going to be critical. We are adding to our children and teen ministries by providing opportunities for you as parents to learn how to speak into your children's lives on these critical issues of the day. I recently had a conversation or was involved in a conversation with a teenager from here who had never heard of this whole Black Lives Movement and critical race theory, and they have to know these things, and that means that we have to know these things. So as we prepare and engage, parents need to be informed and involved and speaking into the lives of their children. It used to be, when there is a relative Christian worldview across every corner of our culture, the parents could lean on other entities to maintain a morality, to maintain a decorum, to maintain a consistency in what kids were hearing. But there is no consistency anymore across the culture. We can't depend on teachers any longer to uphold a biblical Christian morality. It's not the responsibility of strangers to do that. Parents, it's always been your responsibility. That comes with challenges indeed, but the importance of family ministry cannot be underestimated. Family has always been the key in the developing mind and lives of young people, and never have the stakes been higher than in the culture today. I truly believe that. I have a grave concern about what is happening, what has happened, where the church is headed. I share the concerns of Rod Dreher in the Benedict Option, where he warns that when both the family and the community become fragmented and fail, the transmission of religion to the next generation becomes far more difficult, and all it takes is a failure of a single generation to hand down a tradition for that tradition to disappear from the life of a family and in turn community. There have been things passed on to us that we must cling to tightly and never let go. We can't fail this next generation. We can't keep doing what we're doing and getting the same results. We've got to respond to the truth that sets us free, and we shall be free indeed. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes a very intimate letter to a young pastor named Timothy. It's a protege of sorts. Paul was his mentor. And throughout the text of 2 Timothy, the last recorded New Testament letter, prior to the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, he's trying to pour into the life of this young man, Timothy, in preparation for everything that he's going to be facing. And he draws some interesting parallels, and the interesting parallels are this. Paul is telling this young man, Timothy, in this last letter, that difficult and trying times are on their way. In chapter 3, in fact, beginning with verse 1, he says, Timothy, be aware, understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He gives a whole list and litany of problems in those last days. And if you're paying attention, you can go through that list and draw a direct line to much of what's happening in our culture today. A direct line. It is the life that we're living. Now, thankfully, there's nothing new under the sun. And as Timothy faced that in a decaying Roman culture, well, we're facing in a decaying Western civilization, but the answers to that decay are the same. So as Paul warns him in this text to be careful and to be cautious, he's painting a picture of those who will be opposed to the truth and those who will be opposed to the gospel and those who will be opposed to Timothy if he takes a stand on the things that he has learned and seen in his family. This is a fascinating text that has so much ramification for the church today and the future of family ministry. So we look at this text again. Paul will draw our attention after explaining and describing that culture that is so terrifying like today. Verse 10 will give him the solution, the things that he has to hang on to, the things that are the most important things as the world continues down a path of godlessness. There are some who are saying we're on a path to godlessness. My observation is we're at the end of the path. We're in a godless culture today. We're not headed anywhere. We're in a godless culture. What can we do about that? Well, Paul says to Timothy in verse 10, "But you, Timothy, however..." He's saying, Timothy, you're different than those people. And then even the people mentioned just prior to that, those false teachers, those twisting the truth, those undermining the truth. Timothy, you know better than that. You have the ability to discern better than that. And Paul's going to give us a glimpse as to why he is so confident that Timothy can respond to the world in ministry. "For you, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, and my aim, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all," he says in the text. As Timothy is facing the death of his mentor, as he's facing the responsibility of having to go it alone now and be the guy who was responsible for the ministry, the guy who is responsible for rightly dividing the word of truth, the guy to respond to the godliness of the last days that is the decline of the Roman Empire, the very time that Timothy is rising to the responsibility of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Paul reminds him of everything that he tried to build into Timothy's life: his teaching, his conduct, his life, his faith, his patience, his love, and most importantly, his steadfastness. I believe that the message Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy is the message of hold the line, Timothy. Stay strong. The days are growing short and the opposition is great. Don't cede any ground. You know the truth. You know what I've provided for you. You know that I'm passing on to you, Timothy. He passes this on to Timothy. He's calling attention to the role that he had in Timothy's life. We'll get to some of the lessons gleaned in this text and in Deuteronomy and in the book of Ephesians. But what Paul is telling Timothy is, listen, I've spoken into your life. I've modeled what this means. You have watched me and you know that it's real and genuine. You're ready for this. You can do this. Keep the faith. He then says in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And we're beginning to experience at least an inkling of that in the culture that we're living in today, particularly the cancel culture that has invaded the church of the living God as well. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, isn't that the truth? Deceiving and being deceived, for sure. Timothy, you're different, but as for you, he draws the same parallel. Where all these other leaders have failed and have fallen away, you're different. He's going to tell us why Timothy is different. And part of that why is Timothy's life was surrounded by people who spoke into his life the truth, who passionately embraced that truth, and their lives were characterized by that truth. They set an example. They lived what they believed. It was on full display for this young man, Timothy. So as for you, Timothy, you have these people in your life who have set an example. You can do this. Continue. And what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy is defined in Scripture as a timid soul, a little uncertain at times of who he was and where he was going and even of his calling. Paul is writing to encourage him. And it seems like a great discouragement when Paul writes and says, "Oh, you think it's bad now, Timothy? Just wait." But he's telling the truth. You have to tell the truth sometimes. No, you have to tell the truth all the time. Some of you have to reconcile that truth. The days are evil. They're evil. And we must respond in kind. He says, "Timothy, there's been people that have surrounded your life who've showed you the way. They've marked your life by how they've lived in this increasingly pagan culture. Don't forget what you've learned from them. Don't forget how even from childhood you have been acquainted, you have been exposed to, you've been instructed in the sacred writings." Interesting that sacred writings or sacred scripture in some versions of the scripture, this is the only time Paul describes the scripture that way. He is saying to Timothy, it is sacred. It is from God. Make sure you build your life on that truth. And those truths are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, simple. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Simple saving faith must be in accordance to the scripture. It must be consistent with its teachings. We must acknowledge the evil days and the sinfulness of man and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone that is able to save you to the uttermost. We have got to champion confession and repentance and restoration. And we must build into our life and ministry such a high regard for the sacred writings that anytime those writings are challenged, there is outrage in God's people. I'm waiting for that. Collective outrage in God's people. There's plenty to be outraged about today. As he talks about who he learned it from in childhood, we could jump back into chapter 1. And he talks about Timothy's mother and grandmother. Much speculation is made about what happened to Timothy's father, but it's not there, so we're not going to deal with it. What he's celebrating is that he had parents and grandparents. He had parents and an extended family who spoke into his life the truth, who had a passion for that truth, and who modeled that truth to them. And that model truth and exposure to Scripture was the very basis of his salvation. That exposure to Scripture allowed the Holy Spirit of God to speak into Timothy's life, where he embraced the faith that comes in Christ alone. But I believe it's even deeper than that. And you could go back to chapter 1 and Paul talks about his calling to the ministry and his giftedness to preach. And I believe that you can make a biblical case that even the calling of God in a young person's life is based on what that young person is taught about the scripture and about God from childhood through adulthood. There is much lament today about people not being called in the ministry or following a call to ministry. And they're saying, well, what's broken? What's broken is we've gotten away from the truth of the scriptures permeating every aspect of our lives throughout generations and even in the church today. There would be a far greater sensitivity to the call of God in a young person's life. They developed a keen and purposeful respect for the truth that sets them free. So Paul says, listen, you have what it takes to stand because you have examples in your life. You have what it takes to stand because you have the scriptures and you're well versed in those scriptures. So Timothy, I remind you, and these are the famous verses in chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Timothy, you are equipped for every good work. Because not only do the scriptures have a prominent place in your life, you have models and examples, multi-generational models and examples, and me as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the churches to show you what it means to live soberly and righteous in this present age. It did not mean that Timothy didn't have to stand on his own anymore. It didn't mean the job was done and Timothy was going to be fine. Timothy had to embrace those truths in a very deep and personal way, but so much of what was taught and built into his life indicated that he would have to reject a lot if he were to reject the influence and the teachings of the scripture. In fact, this multi-generational faithfulness made it such that Timothy knew that he couldn't walk away from the truth. He would not be at rest for that. It would be a breach of everything that he knew was right and true. What was that? The teaching that he received. The reproof that he got. Discipline, remember, is a very important part of parenting and raising children. The training and righteousness. That's an interesting word. It is the very word that is used in Ephesians chapter 4, where parents are to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's the identical word. His mom and his grandmother and the Apostle Paul and the church built into his life in such a way that he was equipped. He was thoroughly equipped. He was competent to handle the godlessness in those last days. What does that mean? Paul calls him to continue to hold to remain true to those things. But the commitment is a commitment just not of the mind, but of the passions and of the behaviors that defined him. As you look at this text, as you look at Ephesians, as you look at Deuteronomy, there are several things that stand out. Number one, parents are the key to the spiritual lives of their children and young people. They're the absolute key. That's lesson number two. Others make important contributions to that developed faith and are equally important. Multi-generations, men and women rising up in the church to instill and reaffirm and hold true to the things that have been taught and delivered to the children of the ministry. You will find that we also learn that there are present and future realities involved in parents and others contributing to the spiritual lives of our children. And I fear, just like the last 40 years, the consequences are being reaped today. I fear that the last couple decades in ministry, we're just bearing the consequence of that. We need to get back to the truth that sets us free. Not just for the kids today, but for the future. And then, of course, there's the call of God to ministry. So we reflect upon that. We have to recognize the role of parents, the extended family and the local church family in influencing the lives of our children and young people. What concerns me gravely are some of those involved in some of our family ministries seem to be resisting this emphasis. How did we get here? It's so crystal clear in the scripture. Young people need adults in their lives who are teaching and modeling an attractive spiritual maturity. The church is an intergenerational family in which each person has a unique role in helping the others for their shared goal of maturity in Christ. I have exposed you to some of Bergler's commentary and the juvenilization of American Christianity. But it points out that one of the distinct problems of the church over the last probably 40 years plus is this notion that we come through the doors of the church and everybody goes to their own corner. We seem to segment and segregate the church in inappropriate kinds of ways, and the consequences are grave. Then when children go through these ministries and finally get to big church, whatever that means, the language that is spoken is foreign. The culture that they're now in is foreign, and the direction is foreign, and all they see is unrecognizable faces because they've never been around the body. It's got to change. We can't do this anymore. We'll continue to get the same results. So to calm your minds, I know it may not apply to everybody, but to calm your minds. We're not doing away with children and youth ministry. We're adding to and building into it components to prayerfully yield better results in the future. What does that look like? This ministry in First Baptist will maintain a word-centered environment in all of our family ministries. We will not apologize for Christian theology. I will not apologize for driving the truth so deeply into your hearts and minds that you're apparently robbed of some choices. I'm not going to stop telling you what's right and what's wrong. I am going to preach the word, and that's exactly what Paul calls Timothy to do in the next chapter. Whether you feel like it or not, I'll tell you what. There's been some times recently that I just don't feel like it. Part of that is because the culture is so changed. I'm like, is it me? Here's what I know. The scriptures have not changed, and they will not change. And we will stand on those scriptures, and the truth will set you free. That's where we are. We have to build that into every ministry endeavor. Yet at the same time, we must focus on the critical importance of personality development and the whole heart of a child and young person. What that means is we just can't teach them Bible stories. We must teach and build into their lives a passion for the application of those stories. They need to know not just the stories, but what they mean and why it works. And that can't just be intellectual. It's got to be the stirring of their passions, and it's got to be the changing of their behaviors. It has to be. It includes the whole person. And Bergler, in his commentaries, his text on the juvenilization of American Christianity, warns that we've created a process in our churches where religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of the adolescent become acceptable and appropriate for all ages of Christianity. We've so dumbed this down that none of us grew up. Well, church isn't very fun. Can you give me a chapter and verse for that? Because I'm not sure. Maybe I missed that part. There's a lot of God words in children and youth ministries today. Small g. What we have to maximize is God's word. Well, they don't understand it, Pastor, so teach them. That's just Bible, so teach them. That's not changing out the words and dumbing down the message. You know what irritates me is this authenticity word. Well, you just have to be authentic. That's not what I'm called to. I'm not called to be authentic. I'm called to be conformed to the image of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can settle for authentic, but I'll have Jesus, thank you. And I'm going to so build that into my life and ministry that at least you'll know the difference. Authenticity, that makes it about you. Christ-centeredness makes it about Him. The motivation for our children can't be parties and trinkets and rewards and fun. It has to be truth that sets them free. Here's the truth. We can't compete with that in the world. They can get all of that in the world 10 times over. We can't do it here. Here's what we can do that the world can't. We can immerse them in the scripture. We can live a life in front of them. And we can make Christians so palatable to them that they say, I want what they want. We can do that. We can do that. But the latest and greatest, there's no way I can compete with the world on any of that. But the move away from the truth to fun has left children and teens confused on the issues of the day and dependent on what experts are telling them. I fear that that's even true in church leadership today. Instead of addressing the issue in the context of ministry, we can cite a bunch of articles that we read. Well, let's stop and think scripturally about this. Let's show our children how to do that. Most recently, Todd Friel, his wretched radio program, showed YouTube clips of the 10 top youth group games. Concluded that this is the tip of the youth group dopiness. Not a single redeeming quality in any one of those games. In fact, some of them are questionable. I'm not saying I agree with everything that Todd Friel says, but he's got a point here. Berkeley made the same point. We've dumbed down this so much that children go through these programs where they're revved up instead of built up, and they get to the church, the big church, where we build them up and not rev them up, and it's boring. But if we can instill in them the grandeur and the glory of our God, and it captures their heart and passions, we told you last week, church is never boring. We are sitting in the presence of our King, worshiping the creator and sustainer of the universe. Theology is not boring. It's the roadmap that gets us through the challenges that are big today. And I wonder sometimes, the problem is not the immaturity of our young people in our youth programs, but the immaturity of our leaders in our youth programs. We want to be conversational with the teenagers. What does that even mean? Here's what Paul said to Timothy. Now, in this godless age, I want you to learn how to be conversational with this. No. He said, I want you to preach the word in season and out of season. I want you to call their attention back to the book. And that's what I envision in the future of our ministry. Deeply theological, engaging the culture in a holistic kind of way so that we can love God with our whole heart. I'll remind you of what I said. What we think informs and inflames our passions. Emotions are fleeting, but our passions determine how we act. Family ministry at First Baptist. It's based upon the recognition of the role of parents, the extended family, and the local church family in influencing the lives of our children and young people. Through maintaining a word-centered environment in all ministry endeavors, focused upon the critical importance of personality development in the whole heart of a child or a young person. We're not just going to teach them what the Bible says. We're going to teach them why it matters. We're going to capture their passions. When we teach them what the Bible says and tell them why it matters, and they know that they don't even have a choice, that this is the only kind of truth, it will impact how they live. It will make them open to the voice of God, and it will prepare them for the passing of the baton someday when I'm at the end of the line and I have to pass it on to the Timothys. The only confidence that I have is if we've transformed their lives, their thinking, their passions, and their actions by the Word. I'm reminded of something R.C. Sproul once said. To address the pragmatism of the day, he said, God has entrusted us to the ministry of the Word, not its results. For too long, we built our ministry on results. We're going to retool. We're going to build it on truth that inflames the passions and instructs the heart. So that these children, according to Ephesians, can live out in this pagan, godless culture the truth of Ephesians. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will or the Lord's will is. You know what's interesting about that text? precedes Paul's instruction as to how to know the will of the Lord and be wise. And what does he go on to say in that chapter? Husbands, love the restoration of the marriage. What does he go on to say in that chapter? Parents, raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You see, the equation never changes. It's consistent throughout the Scripture. Our family ministry must reflect that. Will there be changes? Of course there will. There'll still be children over there. There'll still be teens up there. But I think we need to rethink some things. Because I believe that the days are short. I'm alarmed. If we don't know that difference, our kids never, never will. A word-centered ministry. Speaking to thinking and acting and feeling. In order to allow God to capture the hearts and minds of our children and our teenagers. I'm puzzled as to why that's an issue. This is God's way. We're going to do it for His glory. And I pray that God will raise up children and young people at First Baptist Church that will change this world. Or at least have the courage to try. That's what Paul is telling Timothy in the text. And I pray for that outcome. What does this mean for us, Pastor Jim, as parents? Glad you asked. Come back next week. Take a peek at that. Because that never happens unless there's a change in you and me. For His glory. Father, I pray that You would bless us. By first forgiving us. For what we've made this to look like. Just like Ahab, not trusting You. As Mr. Matt said this morning, just like Ahab, not a single person here would disagree in their minds. Well, that the text instructs. Yet somehow, after the mind, we convince ourselves that You need help. So we need to take it from there. Forgive us. May the truth set us free, and may we be free indeed. And may You raise up a godly generation for the godless age in which we live. To be faithful until the time that we hear the sound of the trumpet. And may You give a sense of urgency to all of us that time is running out. Change is all we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.